Galatians chapter 1 this morning. Galatians chapter 1. And these verses ought to be familiar to all of us. We went through the book of Galatians here a while back now, but I would think these would all be relatively familiar verses. But I want you to look with me in Galatians 1. And when you find your place, if you're physically able to and would like to, we'll stand one last time in reverence to the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 1. And look with me in verse number 6. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Galatia. And he says, God says through him to that church and to even us this morning, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and Lord, I thank you for letting us be in church this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to be saved, and Lord, the good testimonies, Lord, that's been given this morning, good songs that's been sung. Lord, I thank you for Jesus, Lord, for all that's been wrought in him. Lord, we can even pray this morning because of him. And Lord, we come to you in his name, and Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning. Father, I pray for mercy, Lord, not because we deserve your presence, but Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that if you would be gracious to us and meet with us this morning, Lord, I pray you'd manifest yourself to us. I pray that you'd use the preached word of God and, Lord, drive it deep into our hearts so we might not sin against you. And Lord, I pray that if there be a lost soul here in this this service this morning, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that, Lord, those of us that are saved, we'd be drawn closer to you. Lord, we'd be encouraged, uplifted, reproved, rebuked where we need it. I just pray your perfect will would be done. Help me, Lord, to say only what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Read in these verses where the Apostle Paul, again writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this church, is writing concerning another gospel. And really these verses that we've just read, if you remember back when we went through the book of Galatians, really these verses are kind of setting the tone and really the theme for the entire book. There were Judaizers that were coming into this church and were bringing this other gospel, kind of taking them back under the law, you know, and some people were that had been saved were kind of going back under the law, believing and keeping the law to be saved and all those things. And of course, that's kind of what he goes into with the whole book of Galatians. But what I'm interested in this morning, that's kind of the theme of this whole book, and I'm not preaching the whole book. I'm really just preaching kind of a topical message this morning regarding that that statement that he makes regarding another gospel. He says there is another gospel. Now you think back how long it's been since this letter was written. I mean, we're talking 2,000 years ago practically. This letter was written to a church, an early church, within the first century. Not even 100 years has gone by since Jesus has died, rose again, went to heaven. All those things that have taken place, really all that we're talking about in the Gospel of John, where Jesus was walking the earth and having his earthly ministry and all those things took place. I mean, not even a lot of time has passed, not even, multiple generations has passed since then, and yet already the situation regarding another gospel is being dealt with in those early churches. And I know a lot of times we preach and it's kind of understood that we're dealing with these things in our day. That, you know, there's another gospel in our day. And there is. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is that it was going on then too. See, the devil has been active since the very beginning.
and He'll never stop being active in your life. He'll never stop being active. You'll never get to some spiritual plane. The church will never get to some spiritual plane where we'll get so spiritual and so spirit-filled and so, you know, gun barrel straight that the devil will finally just leave us alone. No, the closer to God we get, listen, the hotter the fire is going to get. The devil and the world and the flesh only attacks those things and those people and those churches and those families that are really wanting to do anything for God. If you don't want to do anything for God, the devil will just about leave you alone. Right? But anyone that wants to do something for God, the devil and the world and your flesh will be after you. Amen? And he was certainly after these early churches in bringing in another gospel. And so that other gospel was going on then, and we've also got this other gospel today. And really those other gospels really aren't much different from what was going on then. Today we've got what would be considered the gospel of easy believism, you know, where it's a gospel that wins people to Christ without any type of Holy Spirit drawing or conviction. It's just a sales pitch, you know, get people to agree with some biblical facts. And if you agree and repeat the prayer and shake your head and shake the hand and sign the card, well, then you're on your way to heaven. And we all know what's going on there. It's a gospel that saves sinners without asking them or requiring any repentance in their life. It's a gospel that saves sinners without changing sinners. And so now we've got a whole generation of people that have been taught that if you will do this work, or if you will do this act, or if you will do this thing or agree with these certain facts, then that makes you saved. And I'll tell you what it is, it's just what the Apostle Paul was dealing with here, and that is another gospel. It is not the gospel, it's another. And so, what I'm going to preach to you this morning on is about as fundamental as it gets. As fundamentalists, we would consider ourselves, I would consider myself, a fundamentalist. We are a fundamental church. We believe in fundamentals. And as fundamentals, every what we would consider fundamental that we believe and that we preach and we hold to, every single one of them touches the doctrine of salvation. Every one of them is built on the doctrine of really what you believe about the gospel, the Bible gospel. Every one of them goes back to that. Because listen, the way you live, the way somebody lives their quote-unquote Christian life, what they believe about standards, what they believe about convictions, what they believe about church and worship, and all the anything you can come up with in the realm of religious things, all of it is going to be based on what you believe about the gospel. It's all produced by how you view the gospel, how somebody is saved. And so it all goes back. This is the foundation of it all. What you believe about the gospel, what you believe about Jesus Christ, and what the Bible says about being saved, listen, that is the thing that matters. And it will affect every other thing in your life. You, preachers and churches, pastors, listen, are wasting their time trying to get people to conform to biblical Holy Ghost standards that do not have the Bible living in them and the Holy Ghost indwelling them. It's a waste of time, because even when people do conform to the standard or conform to the conviction, it's not doing anything eternal in their life. And so this is as fundamental as it gets. And this is the doctrine, by the way, this is the doctrine that makes us Baptist. This is the doctrine. What I'm going to preach to you this morning is the doctrine that sent our forefathers to the stake. This is why they burned at the stake. This is why they were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. This is why, you know, they gave their lives and shed their blood. This is why our Baptist forefathers, even right here in America, right here in the early days of America, our Baptist forefathers were persecuted over this doctrine right here. This is why the Mordecai Hams and men like that, this is why they went through the things they went to. Oh, it was over this doctrine, this specific doctrine. And we are saying that the reason it's so serious, the reason people have been persecuted is because what we are saying when we preach this and believe this is we are saying that you believe this about the gospel or you are going to hell. And there's no wiggle room. There's no room for error. It's either this or hell. One or the other. You're either this or you're lost. One or the other. There's no none of this, you know, and also I know some people kind of buy into this. Well, you know, they've got maybe enough of the truth. Or enough, I've heard people say that about modern versions, you know, they've got enough of the truth that somebody could get saved. Or they've got enough of the I know it's not the preserve, it's not perfect, and so much has been changed and all that, but it's got enough truth that I believe somebody could get saved. I know some people that do believe that, but I do not. Because it's got to be incorruptible seed. And that's a fundamental. We believe you either have the King James Bible as a Bible or you don't have a Bible. And there's no wiggle room. That's what a fundamentalist believes. Do you know that is why the Jews hated Jesus so much in the Gospel of John? I mean, it goes right back to John 5, right? He's making all those claims of deity. You know, he's healed a man on the Sabbath day, and that upsets them, you know. They're mad, not because he broke the Sabbath, but because he broke one of their goofy rules, right? And so, you know, God has broken man's law, you know, and so now man's mad at God. Well, I mean, what a quandary there, right? And so they want him dead. They want him dead. And instead of backing up and Jesus kind of approaching it from a diplomatic standpoint that, well, listen, guys, hold on. I didn't mean it exactly that way. Let's just think about this. Let's pray about it. Here's some verses. No, instead of backing up, oh, no, he just dug it in deeper. He doubled down. It was, you know, well, this is how you feel about me breaking the Sabbath. Well, how do you feel about me being God? How do you feel about me being equal with the Father in that I'm just like the Father? And what the Father does, I do. And what I do, the Father does. And what I say, the Father says. I am equal with God. And just like He deserves honor, and just like He deserves respect, and just like He deserves worship, I deserve worship. And as I stand here before you, if you're going to worship God, you need to be worshiping me. And so here you have this Jewish carpenter from Galilee, you know, with dirty feet and Jewish robes, and he's standing right there looking this religious crowd in their eyeball saying, you need to worship me. I'm God. Right? And that's why they hated him so much, because he left no room at all, no wiggle room in that at all. In other words, he's making the claim that I'm either God, you know, I'm God and you worship me, or you don't worship God. And that's what incited such hatred in them, that you're saying that we don't love God because we don't love you, we don't worship you, right? And so you can quote unquote reach thousands of people as long as you leave wiggle room in your doctrine. That's how the Catholic Church is so big. Because they leave room for everybody in their doctrine. But God has never done that. Listen, you come God's way or you don't come. And the flesh and humanity, the depravity of man, hates that. And that's what sent our Baptist forefathers to the stake. Listen, that's why men reject the message now, because there's no rigor. We're not saying that, well, you got to believe this, but yeah, you can be saved if you believe in baptism too. Oh no, we don't believe that. We believe that there are certain essentials, things that are absolutely essential to gospel salvation. And if you either have those essentials in your gospel, your salvation experience, or you don't, and you're on the road to hell. And there's no plus, there's no minus. It's an either or, right? And so I want to preach on that thought this morning on the things that are essential to salvation. Things that are 100% a must in the salvation experience. And again, this is as bad this doctrine as it gets. This is as old time way as it gets. And so in kind of laying the groundwork for that, the first thing you even have to understand, and this is not one of the essentials that I'm dealing with, but it's kind of leading up to it, and that is that you have to understand what the prominent attribute of God is. See, no one can be saved until they know what the prominent attribute of God even is. Anybody know what it is? I'm not saying you're lost if you have the wrong answer. A lot of people say love, right? You know, love. Well, God is love, of course. In the world, the whole world has this misunderstanding of who God is, that He's this God of love, and He is, but that is not His most prominent attribute. The most prominent attribute of God is holiness. Above everything else, He is a thrice holy God. It's the only attribute of God that is repeated three times in a row. There's not angelic beings flying around the throne this morning crying day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know, round the clock, you know, love, love, love. No, they're flying around the throne and they're crying, holy, holy, holy. He is a thrice holy God. And many preach love, but they do not preach the holiness of God, when above everything else, He is first of all holy. Isaiah 57, God said to Isaiah, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." His name is holy. He inhabits eternity. That's amazing. But not only that, His very name is holy. And He's the God of heaven. And He's the God of earth. That is, He's the Creator. He's the ruler. And as Creator and ruler, He is the owner of all things. Do you know that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Every saved and lost person has been bought with a price. Nobody is their own. Amen? In Revelation 4, John said, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." People are wondering this world, wondering what the purpose of life is. I'll tell you what the purpose of life is: for the pleasure of God. That is why we were created. That is why we are here, for the pleasure of God, for His good pleasure. That's why no one will ever try and find fulfillment in anything beyond doing the will of God, doing what God wants, serving Him, glorifying Him. See, man walked and communed with God. There in the garden, man was the pinnacle of God's creation, and man walked with God and communed with God, but man rebelled. Isn't that right? And that fellowship with God was broken by sin. And as a holy God, He cannot tolerate sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. He must punish and judge sin. It has to be dealt with, right? And in fact, listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 5. He said, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." You'd think He was nowadays. With what's preached now, you'd think He was a God that has pleasure in wickedness. With this perverted, you know, Christian liberation, you know, message that's going out, you know, and if you looked at the average church and the average church person who says they love God and says they serve God, you would think He was a God that had pleasure in wickedness, the way people live and say they love Him at the same time. But the psalmist said, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." He said, "Neither shall evil dwell with thee." Evil and God don't dwell in the same place. That's an impossibility. And he goes on to say, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity." Not just the iniquity. He said, "Thou hatest the workers of iniquity." Amen? Listen, sinners and the wicked, the Bible talks about, God says He is angry with the wicked every day. They say, "Well, hate the sin, not the sinner." That's not the way God is. Amen? God is angry with the wicked, and He hates the evildoer because He is so holy. He's a holy God, and God is angry with those that are lost without Him, living a life of sin. He is angry. His wrath abides on them. Amen? In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, Habakkuk said, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So He can't dwell with iniquity. Amen? The Bible says He can't even look at iniquity. That's why he turned his back on his son when he was on the cross. That's why he blacked out the sun and the whole earth went black, because the Father was turning his eyes away from the son. As your sin was laid on him, he became sin for us who knew no sin. He came, became on that cross the very embodiment of sin. And it's so ugly and so disgusting in the eyes of the Father that he had to turn his eyes away from his own darling son as he became your filthy sin. Amen? He became your sin. And God's holiness demands righteousness. Amen? See, the law of God is the standard. It is the standard. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing or not doing. We're not wise when we compare ourselves by ourselves, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The guys installing our cabinets just last week, we were talking, you know, and he was talking about how he used to be in church and he's not anymore. And it's mainly because of the people, the hypocrisy of the people. You know, and you hear that all the time. Listen, what he's missing is that the people aren't the standard. They're not the standard. Listen, if hypocrites keep you away from God, you'll die and go to hell with the hypocrites. You'll be in hell. You might not go to church with them, but you'll sure go to hell with them. Because they're not the standard. God's not judging us based on who or what anybody else is doing. No, He gave us the law as His standard, and He does expect, even demands, that humanity, all mankind, live up to the law He has given. He does expect that of you. I know we're in this day of grace, you know, and thank God He is the graces of God, but the expectation is still that mankind live up to the law that He's given. Of course, we know God's moral law is found in Exodus chapter 20. He gave it to Moses there on the mountain, laid out His law for mankind. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Somebody said the reason they're taking the Ten Commandments off the wall in all the courtrooms in America is because it makes for a hostile work environment whenever you say, thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not steal in a room full of attorneys. Amen? And so, listen, that law offends man, but that is God's law. And man may not like it, but he's sure not going to change it. And we may take it off the walls in all the courtrooms, and we may take it out of the schools, and may take it even out of most churches now, but it's not going to change that is the expectation that God has. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, God's expectation, His standard is what matters, and that is His standard. And what the law does is it shows us, it exposes our sin. Our shortcomings. It shows us how God sees us. What you look like by yourself in the eyes of God in light of this law. Because God's not judging us based on the church down the road. He's judging us based on that law. He's looking at this law and looking at us. And by the way, He said if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And so that's what God sees in Romans 3. Paul said, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is no possible way for flesh to ever be justified in the eyes of God because of His standard. Not because of what the other hypocrite at church is doing or not doing, but because of God's standard. Because of what He sees. He said in Galatians 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Because you'll never be justified by keeping the law. You can't keep it. You're only justified by faith. Amen? And so man in the eyes of God are sinners. We are wicked. We deserve hell and we'll go to hell. We deserve immediate judgment. God's wrath abides on man. He said in John 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen? And this is all why Jesus is so important, because He satisfied a holy God's justice for you. And He did it for free. Amen? And so because God is such a holy God, and because His wrath abides on man. By the way, when we talk about being saved, this is what we're talking about being saved from. The wrath of God. The wrath of God. And so, that's what Jesus came to do, was to save us from the wrath of God. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus saves. And He saves from the wrath of impending judgment and doom on man. Hell is as good, you're as good as already in hell if you're lost without God. You're just not there yet. Right? So He came to save us. And in coming to save us, there are essential things in salvation. I want to give you four of them this morning. I believe there are four things that are 100% essential to gospel salvation. The first one is conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts man, causing man to see his need. Man will never even see his need to be saved if the Holy Spirit doesn't work that into his heart. In John 6, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Man must be drawn. He says in the same chapter, a few verses later, in verse 65, it says, "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Salvation is of the Lord. It's God's gift. It's His, that it's His gift to give. He is the one that gives it. Amen? And He said in John 16, a few chapters later, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and He's talking about the conviction, the convicting work, convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said when He comes, He's going to reprove. And that word reprove means to convict. To convict. And there's three points of conviction He says the Holy Spirit will do in the hearts of men. The first one is to convict of sin. He said He will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on Me. Unbelief is what sends you to hell ultimately. The sin of unbelief. In John 3, it says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." Not because he's done worse sin than anybody else, but because he will not believe. And so He will convict of sin, but then convict of righteousness. He said He would reprove the world of righteousness. And then He'll convict of judgment. It says He would reprove the world of judgment. Now, someone may say, "I'll take my chances with God," but the reality is there is no chance to take. It's already been decided. Man without Christ is already condemned without Him. And so conviction is the first act, the first work of salvation. The Holy Spirit, God reaching out to us in the form of the Holy Spirit to work conviction in our heart. Now, according to that verse in John 6, "No man can come unto Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him." But listen to me, if you read the chapter, and we're in John 6 right now, and you'll see it before it's over with, but if you read the chapter, the whole point of the chapter basically is this, is that if you want to be saved, you can be saved. Because a man that is not under Holy Ghost conviction won't want to be saved. Amen? Conviction. The second work of salvation is lordship. This is kind of a hot topic in our day. even among Baptist churches. But I believe in lordship, what they call lordship salvation. And the message today is to accept Jesus as Savior, but then make Him Lord of your life later. Like, you can be saved without Him being Lord. And I understand that we all maybe struggle with this because there's a battle with the flesh, you know. And the times, you know, where we fall to sin, we are in fact, you know, falling more to our sin than we are to His Lordship. I understand that. But the reality is that you can't be saved without receiving Him, embracing Him as the Lord of your life. And that's it, the boss. In other words, His will, His standard, His desires, He is the one that matters, not me. In Acts 2, verse 36, it says this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ." He said in Acts 10, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." Then back in Acts 2 again, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Acts 16, it says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." That's the Philippian jailer. In Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, a pretty prominent verse in what we'd call the Romans Road, right? It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So he's confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Paul's conversion, in Acts 9, it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It says, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now there's two very important points to the Apostle Paul's conversion right there. First of all, Paul acknowledged Him as Lord. That I'm not doing what I want to do anymore. I'm doing what He wants me to do because He's Lord. He's the boss now. "Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" So he acknowledged Him and embraced Him as Lord, but then he yielded to Him as Lord. A man by the name of Dr. James Stewart, he said this. He said, "I agree that the seeking soul will not fully understand all the implications of the Lordship of Christ." He said, "But I still maintain that unless the guilty sinner lays down his arms of rebellion and bows to King Jesus, he will never be saved." And I say amen. I know very little about James Stewart, but I know he's got it right on that. Because nobody's still rebelling against God and rebelling against Christ that's saved and on their way to heaven. It just don't work like that. See, many people may call Him Lord. And you here this morning, there may be somebody here this morning that you call Him Lord. And maybe in your head, you know He is the Lord. Right? You have a head knowledge of it. I mean, the devils believe that. Satan himself believes that and knows that. And so many will call Him Lord and pay lip service to that. But really, from your heart, you've never bowed to His Lordship. You've never surrendered to His Lordship. Ultimately, your life is about doing what you want to do. Ultimately. And maybe from your mind, you want to do just enough. You want to do as much of what you want to do, live the way you want to live. But ultimately, you want to do just enough to miss hell. That's the way a lot of people are living their life. I mean, it's not really about selling out and living for God. They just want to, they know they're wrong. They know that something's wrong here, but they want to do just enough to be able to miss hell and then have all the things they want in life at the same time. Right? And that is evidence that somebody has, that you have not bowed to the Lordship of Christ. Made Him Lord. It received Him as Lord. Because a lot of people call Him Lord, but He's not their Lord. By the way, that's why salvation is a heart matter. It's done from the heart. It doesn't matter what you say. It's a matter of the heart. See, in Luke 6, Jesus said, "Why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And the reason He said that is because there's a problem there. The two don't go together. In Matthew 7, He said, "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven." In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate." Amen? So there's a big difference in having Lord, having Him as the Lord of your life, and just confessing Him as Lord. Salvation is a heart matter. And I believe with all my heart that lordship is a part of salvation. The next one is the doctrine of repentance. Talking about things that are essential. And these are such a big deal because, again, we're saying and we believe that you either, this is all even either a part of your salvation experience or you're lost. You were either convicted and you embraced Him as Lord and then you repented, or you're still lost. And there's no wiggle room there. Now, again, just like that quote from earlier, you may not have understood all the implications of all these doctrines. You may not have been able to quote all the verses and known all the theological, you know, doctrine of it all. But at the end of the day, this is what happened, or you didn't get saved. Right? In Acts 17, it says this, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And then in Acts 20, Paul said, regarding his ministry, he said, "My whole ministry, he spent my ministry testifying both to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." That word repent means a change of mind, a change of purpose, change of heart, change of desire, change of direction. It is a turning from sin. Turning from sin. A good biblical example is 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9, he said, "How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living God." That's how he said the church of Thessalonica. That's how he said all them folks got saved. He said, "You got saved and you're in that church now because you turned to God from idols to serve the living God." That's a pretty good verse. If you're going to put the gospel, put salvation in one verse, that'd be the verse. Because they turned to God. And in turning to God, you can't turn to God without turning from idols. And when they turned to God from idols, they served the living God. And all three of those things happen whenever somebody gets born again. They turn to God, they turn from their idols, and they serve the living God. That is, you won't have to hunt from them. You won't have to hunt for them every church service and every meeting. You won't have to wonder where they're at and wonder why they have no desire to live for God. Yeah, you won't have to wonder why they don't do what's right. I mean, you won't have to wonder because they've turned to God from their idols. And the things they used to idolize, they don't idolize anymore. They don't idolize the ball field anymore. So you don't have to wonder why they're out playing ball tournaments on the Lord's Day. Right? Because they've turned to God to serve the living God. And it's, as the song we sang earlier, it's the theme of their story now. It is their story. It is their song. Praising my Savior all the day long. That's the theme of our story when we get saved. Right? And so, repentance is a part of salvation. See, preachers who leave out repentance, I believe they're not saved. Billy Mitchell used to always say that we are ambassadors for Christ, right? An ambassador is a representative. And as ambassadors for Christ, God's never sent anybody to misrepresent Himself. And so how could somebody who's ever repented and believed preach that you don't have to repent to believe? Right? They've never experienced it themselves. And I mean, it may be your favorite preacher, but I'm just telling you, if he don't believe repentance is part of salvation, you stay away, as far away from him as you can. He's going to mess you up because he's not saved if he don't believe in repentance. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, all 12 disciples, amen, they all preached repentance. Even the rich man who died and went to hell in Luke 16, he knew that repentance was part of it. And he knew that's how he wound up in hell, because he wouldn't repent. He knew, that's why I'm here. He didn't say, send Lazarus, you know, because if one would raise from the dead, then my five brethren, then they would have faith. Then they would believe. No, he said they would repent. He knew repentance was part of it. And see, that's all the, when you start looking at all these, really are all connected. You can't have biblical faith if you won't biblically repent. And you can't have biblical repentance if you won't biblically receive Him as Lord. You can't have one without all the others. Right? And so it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. Repentance. In Acts 11, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto them. God granted it. In Acts 5, it says, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God gave repentance to Israel. 2 Timothy 2, in meekness, instruction, those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So it's a work of God. So is repentance. What is repentance? Is it just feeling sorry? Well, kind of. I mean, there's definitely sorrow in it. But the reality is there's two types of sorrow. Not all sorrow is the same. There's a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, for godly sorrow worketh what? It worketh repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. He worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. See, there's two kinds of sorrows there. There's a worldly sorrow. Judas was sorry that he sold Jesus out. Was he not? He went and he wept bitterly. He said, I've betrayed innocent blood. He was sorry that he did it. He realized how bad he'd messed up. But in Matthew 27, it says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, it says he repented himself. He repented. It says, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. But did Judas die and go to heaven? From the outside looking in, there's a lot of evidence that looks like he kind of got right with God, isn't it? He got more right with God than a lot of church people claim to get right with God. Not only did he feel sorry, but then he repented. And he brought the money back. He tried to make it right by bringing the money back. That's a whole lot more than a lot of people will do. Right? But I tell you what that lets us know. That lets us know that just because somebody's sorry, and just because they repent, and just because they go through the motions of trying to quote-unquote make it right, that still doesn't mean they're saved. Here a while back, and some of y'all may have heard this, it actually made the news. There was a guy who, I think he was down in one of these, you know, halfway house type deals, House of Hope type deal or whatever. And I think he supposedly got saved or whatever. I mean, I don't know. Well, years ago, he had killed somebody. And he got away with it. He got off scot-free. They never found out who killed the guy. Well, after he, you know, supposedly has got saved and all these things, well, he went, this is after years later, he went and actually turned himself in for killing somebody all these years ago. I mean, this happened around here, like, he went and turned himself in to get right, to make it right. By the way, if you're saved, that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, you need to make it right. And I would say that is a lot of good evidence that somebody has been saved, if they're willing to get right. That's what Zacchaeus did. If I've taken anything from anybody, I restore it, you know, tenfold. Half my goods I give to the poor, you know. But at the same time, that doesn't mean somebody is saved. It's good evidence of salvation, but let's see, God knows the heart. We don't. Judas was sorry. He brought the money back, tried to make it right, all those things. But at the end of the day, his sorrow was not godly sorrow. His sorrow was worldly sorrow. Because if you'll notice at the very first of that verse, it said, when he saw that he was condemned, that's when he got sorry. He knew he had done sealed his fate. He'd done messed up. He'd know he'd done got caught. And when he got caught, he tried to fix it all. And he was never sorry that he had offended God. God was never in his mind. He tried to fix his problem. Amen? See, godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, that's whenever it bothers you that you've offended God. You don't care what anybody else thinks. You worried about what God thinks. Even the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He said, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That was a worldly sorrow. Amen. He couldn't do it. He couldn't let it go. He was sorry. And so repentance is a part of salvation. It's a godly sorrow. But then the last one is faith. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is putting everything you trust and believe for salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Not anything you've done or haven't done. Not the words you say or didn't say in your prayer. If you're so caught up in, well, did I say everything just right when I prayed? Did I confess every sin? Did I do it all just right? Listen, your focus is on the wrong thing. You're still worried about your works. You doing it right. Amen. That's the way I was before I got saved. Did I say it just right? Did I do it just right? Well, did I forget some sin? Listen, it's not about that. It's about, is my faith in Him? Amen. Because He knows my frame. He knows the sins I don't even remember. He knows the problem that I don't even know. I mean, He knows my thoughts afar off. There's no way we could confess every sin. And so when I got saved that night, I just poured all my faith in Him with reckless abandon and said, God, I can't confess every sin and I can't fix it all and I can't make it all right. So all I can claim is Jesus. All I can claim is Him. If I go to hell, I'll go to hell believing Him. Amen? And so that's what faith is. In its most simple terms, it's simply this: believing God, trusting God. He said in John 1, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You can never become a son of God in your own power. It has to be given to you by Him, and it's only given to you by Him whenever you believe Him and receive Him. Now in John 5, coming to a close, John 5, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. See, the reality of all this is that if you want to be saved, you can be. If you're lost and you feel this morning and you're thinking, I'm lost. I think I'm lost. That's conviction that does that. Conviction does that. Says you're lost. And as a lost person, if you would receive Him as Lord, and if you would repent and believe on Him, you can be saved this morning. And there's only two biblical times to be saved. It's today and it is right now. That's the only time the Bible ever says to be saved. to be saved today. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Now is the accepted time. Today and now. He never says tomorrow. The devil says tomorrow. That's what Pharaoh said whenever they were trying to get rid of those frogs. That's always been an amazing story to me. Frogs are everywhere. And they're bringing disease and everything else. There ain't nothing more nasty than a frog. Frogs are nasty. And these kids catch them all the time and think you want to see it. I don't see no frog. Look at the frog I caught. I don't see, get that thing away from me. Nasty, slimy mess. Ain't that right? Frogs are gross. And yet when they're eat up with frogs and they're every, you can't even take a step without stepping on a frog. And the man of God is there and he said, I'll take him away right now. And he said, do it tomorrow. Tomorrow. So you know what that is? That's a picture of the devil. The frogs are a picture of sin, right? And that the Pharaoh is always a picture of the devil in the Old Testament. That's right, type of the devil. And that's what he'll say to the heart of every person when the Holy Ghost is saying, today, right now, the devil will say tomorrow. Just one more night. One more night with the frog. I preached a message out of that text one time on why tomorrow. Why would you wait till tomorrow? Why would you? Because God only says today, right now, if you'd repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He said, thou shalt be saved. And that abiding wrath will not be there anymore. He'll give you the power to become a son of God and change your eternal destiny. I'm not trying to be weird and charismatic this morning, but He will change your eternal destiny. Amen. In a moment of time this morning. These are the essentials of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, for helping us with it. I pray that You'll take it and use it. I pray, Lord, that there be one here this morning that's lost without God. I pray that today, Lord, right now, Lord, would be the day of salvation. Lord, they'd find a place of repentance. Lord, that they would, Lord, get in an altar somewhere. Lord, that they would, Lord, that they would put their faith, all their trust in You. And Lord, I know that these things are granted by You. And Lord, I pray that You'd work that in the hearts of men this morning. Lord, if there's one here this morning that's in the battle of their life, Lord, I pray that, Lord, You would have the victory. Lord, they'd put all their faith, or they'd surrender, put all their trust in You, and be born again. Lord, I want to say we thank You once again for helping us. Pray You have Your perfect will and way in the altar call. In Jesus' name, amen.